Tonight we are going to continue on in our study in the life of David. So if you would be turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel in chapter 21. But before we get started, I'm going to remind you just of a couple things that we looked at last time. As some of these things will have bearing, maybe not necessarily on what we study tonight, but certainly they're going to come back into play again. So it's good to review them now to keep these things kind of going over in our mind. Now, one of the things that we saw last week is we looked at David returning home to Jerusalem after the rebellion there of Absalom. And one of the things that he had done on his way home is he had appointed Amasa, who was the general of Absalom's army, he had appointed him over his army in Joab's place. So Joab was taken away from being general of the army. He wasn't kicked out of the army, as we seem back. As a matter of fact, we understand Joab didn't like that. And the first opportunity that Joab had to be near Amasa after that point in time, we saw last week that Joab murdered. There's no good way of saying it. Joab murdered Amasa the first chance that he had. And then the army elected Joab as their general overwhelmingly. That loyalty of the troops to Joab was very strong. As a matter of fact, I don't think if David wanted to take Joab away as general of the army that he could have succeeded in that, even though he was the king. That loyalty was so much with him. But you know what? David wasn't just going to overlook all those things that took place. And we'll see how that comes into play a little bit later on. You know, David won't do anything to Joab in his lifetime, but before he dies, he will give Samuel instructions as to what to do with Joab when he dies. Now, we also spent a lot of time last week looking at the famine that took place there in the land. Remember, the famine took place for 3 years, and God had sent that plague upon the nation because of Saul. And what Saul had done, we're not told exactly what he did in Scripture there to the people, but he went and he broke really the covenant that Joshua had made with him, that they wouldn't attack him, that they would be safe and everything. But we saw that Saul, somehow he came in and he sought to kill him and did kill some. And God, in his long-suffering, was now taking recompense here upon the nation of Israel. So David found out what was the cause of this famine that was upon the land. He told it was because of Saul and what he had done. So he went there to see if he could reconcile with the people what had been going on. They didn't want riches. They didn't want anything like that. But what they desired were 7 sons or descendants of Saul to be killed and then hung in the town there of Saul's birth, his hometown. And David did just that, of course, sparing Mephibosheth, as he had promised Jonathan that he would do, sparing the descendants of Jonathan. But they hung those people there. And then in the end, we saw that Saul's concubine, remember Saul's concubine had set up that little tent there, and as the people were out there hanging, if any animal would come over, she'd shoo them away. If any bird came by, she'd shoo them away. And she did that from the beginning of the season to the end of the season. And she was there day in, day out, rains, whatever happened, she was there. And David heard what she was doing. So David then went and he retrieved the bones of Saul, retrieved the bones of Jonathan, and took them there, gave them to her, plus the bodies that were there, took them down so that they could be given a proper burial. In the end, she blessed God, blessed them, and God then blessed the land of Israel, took the famine away from the land. So that is actually the first judgment that we see upon the land of Israel because of something that the king or ruler had done. Now we're going to see the second one tonight, so keep that in mind. So essentially, this is where we left off last week, and I told you that as you look in chapter 21 there, the events that took place weren't necessarily in chronological order. It could have happened earlier in the reign of David or whatever. We don't know exactly when it took place. But it's there nonetheless. Now, we're going to finish out reading chapter 21 where we left off last week, and we're going to start in verse number 15. Now, I'm not sure You know, we call this the life of David, and I'm not sure exactly how much this has to do with the life of David, these verses, but it is interesting nonetheless what takes place here, and it does have an effect on him, per se, because all these men were out to kill David. Now, look in verse number 15. It says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint." Verse number 15, 2 Samuel chapter 21. So, sometime after the wars that we have read about, those we know, those we've read about, that these battles took place that are mentioned here at the end of chapter 21. And these verses are really to highlight how God gave David peace. God had given David peace in all these battles so far, and then we have these skirmishes or battles against the Philistines, and the armies of Israel win. So it's to highlight how God has protected, how God has provided, because as you move from chapter 21 into chapter 22, what you have is a great song or psalm written by David about God's deliverance from all his enemies around him. Now, let's look on in verse number 16. It says, "And these words always sound much better when I'm reading them to myself than when I try to say them to you. But Ishbenadab, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David." Now, when we talked about David a long time ago now, really, in him slaying Goliath, we mentioned that when he went to the brook, that he took out 5 smooth stones. And the question is always, why did David take out 5 stones? Now, it's been suggested by many that it's because Goliath has 4 brothers. So there was 1 stone for each brother. Now, we can't be sure that that's the exact reason, but this we do know, Goliath did have 4 brothers. They are outlined here in the Scripture, and each of them had a desire to seek vengeance upon David for what had been done to Goliath. They all desired to kill him. So here we have the first of these brothers that are mentioned to us in Scripture. And he is the first, of course, to die. Now, again, his desire was to kill David, but he wouldn't succeed in that. Now, like Goliath, we're told the weight of this man's spear. By the way, the weight of his spear is half the weight of Goliath's spear. So this is a big spear in itself, but remember, Goliath was the champion of all the Philistines. Now, I don't know if Goliath was the oldest of the brother, but he seems to be the biggest of the brothers. He definitely was the champion, and we figure that he's probably the biggest of these brothers as well. But all these guys are big nonetheless. But it says in verse 17, it says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." You know, under David, Israel had become a great nation. You know, under Saul, they had become a nation. Under David, they became a great nation. Under Solomon, they flourished. But here, he is called the light of Israel. He's called the light of Israel because they had become a great nation. And David is at this point, he's getting older in nature. We kind of lose sight of how David is aging through all this time period. But he's getting older. And, you know, his ability to go out and fight is not what it used to be. And he went out there on the field and we see that, you know, he waxed faint. He got tired. He wasn't able to fight as he was before. But here we see in this first verse, again, the first giant killed. And the people tell David after this point in time, after this battle, David, don't go out into battle anymore. Again, just like with Absalom. Remember, don't go out and fight Absalom. You know, if you die, then we're all in trouble. You know, it's all over. So that thought's going to continue on here in this. David was not to go out into battle with him here when it came to these things. Now, in verse number 18, it says, "And it came to pass after this, that there was again battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sabachai, the Heshthuthite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. Now, you'll recall that if you turn over in Chronicles, you'll find a lot of these same events mirrored over there. Over there, the name of the town is called Gezer, which was seemingly either another name for this town or just one so close that it often had the same names kind of given to both, kind of like what we think of Cerrito and Canova. Some people call it CK, and people get mixed up all the time just because of the closeness of the cities. I heard they were having the Little League tournaments over there a couple of years ago, the big series here for the state, and the announcers, one of the kids hit one of the balls. He said he knocked the ball all the way from Cerrito to Canova. Just that the closeness of the towns there, which wouldn't be very hard over there at that point in the town. But here we have the death of the second brother. That means there's two left. So we'll read on here, verse number 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoram, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam, that belongs to Goliath, not the brother there. You'll recall that that description was given to him earlier. So here we have the third brother killed. So that leaves one left, and he's the most interesting one of all. He stands out in Scripture. Now, this battle is going to take place not off away from where the Philistines live, but this is going to take place right in the hometown of where the giant lives. Now, verse number 20, it says, "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, and he had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. And he was also born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him." This guy has a condition called polydactyly. It's not completely uncommon. It is rare. It doesn't happen very often. To have it in both hands, to have it in both feet at the same time would be pretty rare. But you can go home and Google polydactyly, and you'll see all kinds of people that have extra fingers, extra toes. I saw one lady that had seven on each hand. That makes kind of for a strange-looking hand when they hold it up. But I suppose it would make it easier to count in grade school. But the Scripture here tells us that this man's stature was more, it speaks of how great his stature is. Now, the other brothers, they were definitely giants. They were sons of the giant. They were big guys, but it speaks of this man's stature more than the brothers. So I suspect that out of the four that were left, he was probably the largest. Doesn't seem to be larger than Goliath, otherwise it would have told us that. But one thing I'm pretty sure of is when this guy made a fist, it was a big one. So, in verse 22, it says, "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So victory here is given to David. Not that David was the one that slew these men, but victory is given to David because it's his forces that are out fighting these men. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 21. And normally it is our pattern just to kind of plow through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But the next song, or the next chapter, is a song or a psalm. And it's also repeated for the most part over in the book of Psalms. And then the next chapter in chapter 23 begins with another psalm and then finishes off with listing the mighty men of David, which I'm not going to go through each of those mighty men, but we will say that there were 37 in all, and that's counting Uriah the Hittite as well. But what I plan to do is, because we are getting right at the end of David's life, is to finish off with the historical aspect of David's life, and then when we finish, look at some of the selected psalms altogether. Again, we won't look at all the psalms that David wrote because there are certainly many, but we'll try to look at different ones, from the Messianic psalms to the Deliverance psalms, just different ones and different styles that he wrote. So we'll try to do all that as in the end. So let's look over now then to chapter 24, the last chapter of this book. We've essentially made our way all through this book of 2 Samuel. So chapter 24, verse number 1 says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now I want you to understand, God was not the one that motivated David to number the people here. Now God, by his permissive will, allows this to take place. But as we look at the reading over in Chronicles, it definitely tells us that it was Satan that motivated David to number the people. But we think, numbering the people, what's the big deal about that? We know that God has told them to number the people in the past. We have a book in the Bible named Numbers, and if you go through it, we'll find there's tribes mentioned and all the numbers and all the people. You remember reading through that. You know what that's like. So we see the numbering going on before. So what's the motivation here? Why is it wrong at this point in time? Well, it seems to be the real problem is that David is numbering the people more out of an issue of pride or self-ego than just numbering the people to find out, you know, how many are in this tribe and that tribe so we can make equal divisions and all that. It's not for the sake of the people. It's for the sake of the knowledge of David. And if it's one thing that God indeed hates, it's pride, right? We think about Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar, really, that's his big fault there as he looked out over the city and talked about what all he had done. So, of course, God had punished him there for his pride and self-ego. But let's look on. It says in verse number 2, it says, "For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" So Joab here has put in charge this task. Now, he's not going out to get a number of all of Israel. That's not his desire. The desire is to go out and number all those who would be ready, able to battle. That is, to go out and to fight. So all the men of fighting age, that's what they're after. So in verse number 3, it says, "And Joab said unto the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add to the people, how many soever they be, in 100-fold. That the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?' Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." So David tells Joab to go out and to number the people. And Joab's response is to him basically, "You know what, there's a lot of people out there, and I pray that the Lord would give you 100-fold more than that. But why in the world do you want us to go out and to number the people? Why do that? What's the reason for doing that? You know that God has blessed us. He's delivered us from all these battles. Why do you need to know these things?" But Scripture tells us that David won out. Even though Joab didn't want to do it, the captains didn't want to do it, they advised against it, David won out. Why? Because David's a king. What the king wants, king gets. Now, verse number 5. "And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead in the land of Timnath-sherah. And they came to Danjan and about Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, to all the city of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went into the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So almost 10 months they were out, numbering the people, numbering the men who were able to fight. By the way, this would have cost a lot of money to do what they were doing. And as you read over in the reading in Chronicles there, you'll see the indication of that was one of the things that Joab questioned, you know, is why you want to do this. You know, basically it's going to be a big expense to the land of Israel to do this. So around 10 months later, they came back with the number. Verse number 9, "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of the king, and there were In Israel, 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and men of Judah were 500,000. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly, and that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, once David heard the number of the people, you know, it didn't affect him until he heard the number. When he heard the number, it troubled his heart. And it troubled his heart because he understood the motivation that was behind it. He knew that this sin that he committed was certainly against the Lord, but in doing so, he had caused the people to sin as well. Kind of a nationalistic thing. You know, it is very possible for our sins to drag other people down with it as well. We see that happen. We also know that the consequences of our sins can affect those around us as well. All sins have consequences. We're fortunate, though, that God remembers that we are but dust, and that God doesn't deal with us in the fullness of our sins. If He did, all of us here would be dead. I dare say we wouldn't be alive because our parents would be dead too. So we know that He doesn't do that. God is not sitting on a throne with a lightning bolt ready to strike us from our sins. You know, He's long-suffering with us. But God does chastise His children for sin to bring them into correction. And sometimes God does chastise a nation. And that's what He's going to do here. By the way, I believe that God has chastised our nation on many occasions. And I believe He'll continue to do so for the rebellion that we certainly have here in this nation against a God that we call the... This is a nation that calls God by, you know, their name. But we just don't heed to that. All right, let's see what happens. Verse number 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Now Gad, if you'll recall, he's been a prophet that has been with David for a long time. He stretches all the way back to 1 Samuel. He's been there many times with him. God seems to use either Gad or Nathan to speak to David, but here the Lord gives Gad a message and to take to David, and it's a kind of a heartbreaking one here. Verse number 12, it says, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee and thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to them that sent me. Or to him that sent me. Well, you know what? None of these sound great, do they? And David's got to pick one. You think about what 7 years of famine would do to the land. Not only would it lead to the loss of lives, but think about how much it would impoverish the nation as they would have to go elsewhere to try to find food. It would greatly impoverish the nation. So, you know, that's not a good choice. The second choice is that, you know, he spares the country, but David's put on the run from his enemies. Now, David has been on the run for many years of his life. He was on the run from Saul for many years. He's recently been on the run from Absalom. David doesn't like the thoughts of being on the run at all, and he doesn't want to fall to his enemies. That's one thing that we'll see in the book of Psalms there. David prays for deliverance from his enemies on many, many occasions. So the last choice is 3 days. 3 days of pestilence. Well, that doesn't sound too bad as far as the timing goes. 3 days sounds better than 3 months. It definitely sounds better than 7 years. But think of some of the disasters that you've seen upon this earth and how many thousands can be killed in just a short amount of time. You think of a tsunami. typhoons, earthquakes. Think of all these things that can take place. And 3 days of pestilence, whether it be catastrophe or whether it be plague that overcomes the nation, you know, David doesn't know how many people will die. It's not a great choice either. So which would you choose? Think about it. Which would you choose? We know what David chooses. Think about which one you would. You can tell me on the way out. Verse number 14 says, "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men." David did not want to fall into the hands of men. Now, if 7 years of plague or 7 years of famine would have come upon the land, they would have fallen to man because they would have had to go out and depend upon others, and that would have been fallen to men in one sort of way. And certainly, running from someone for 3 months, that would have been running from men. So he chose the option of it all being of God. And in the end, he prayed that because he was God, that he was going to have mercy upon them as well. So look in verse number 15. It says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." 70,000. Folks, that's a lot of people to die over one man's folly. I can't imagine how David must have felt as he looked out and he saw everything that was going on, and praying that God would have mercy. I can't imagine how he failed. Now, God has a purpose in all things, right? He has a purpose in all things, even in our chastisement. God is working out a purpose. He's working out a purpose in us. And he's working things out for good. And there's going to be a wonderful thing that comes out of this event, even despite all the bad that comes out. There's going to be some good that comes out of it as well. We'll get to that in just a moment. Then verse number 16, it says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite." You know, I read verses like this and see the destruction that this angel brought upon a nation. 70,000 people died. What one angel did in 3 days. And it just makes you think about what a legion of angels could destroy in such a short amount of time. I mean, a legion of angels could destroy the entire earth in a matter of just moments. Which got me thinking. You know, Satan and all those angels that fell and followed him, you know what? They were angels capable of great destruction. And you know what that is? It is a testament of the grip that God still has on them, that they are not able to be tore loose on this world. You know, when we are told in the Bible that we are safe in our Father's hand and that nothing can separate us from it, nothing can. Nothing can. To God be the glory that there is no angel that is greater than God, and no angel can go any further than what God has allowed him to go. That's what we see here. God told the angel to stop right here. The angel stops. Now, hereafter the death that has taken place, God is satisfied. You know, enough has been done. The angel, though, dwells over this threshing floor here. I don't know what the angel looked like, what he must have looked like in the sight of the people. I have no idea. But in verse number 17, it says, "And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Now this is the right answer for David. You know, the sin was on him. He was the one who caused all of this. The people weren't at fault. The people should not have suffered for what he had done. It was him that was to blame. It should be him that is punished. Verse number 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." This, of course, is where the angel was at, where it was standing at, or staying at somehow, above it. And the Lord tells David to go to that spot and to build an altar to him. Verse number 19, "And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." So David was completely obedient, did exactly what God told him to do. Araunah saw David and his men coming. He showed the normal obedience that would have been expected of a servant. David states his purpose in coming was to buy the land so that he could build an altar so that the plague would stop, so it would no longer affect Israel. Now, you got to admit that Araunah is probably excited over the fact that the plague would stop if they made sacrifice. He's seen his countrymen die too. So the thoughts there have to be positive to him. So in verse 22 it says, "And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good to him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king, given to the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee." Now, verse number 23, it's the way it's read, it kind of makes it look like Araunah was a king, but Araunah was not a king. He was given these things to King David. What he said, "David, here is my threshing floor. Here is my oxen that I have. You can have the ox. You can have the yokes. You can have the instruments. You can have anything you need in order to build that altar, to put wood upon it, to use my ox, whatever you want, and may the Lord accept thee." That is, may the Lord accept your sacrifice and the plague be gone from the land. Now, in verse 24 it says, "And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, here David buys the area of the threshing floor. Threshing floor area, not a real large area, but he bought the area of the threshing floor. He bought the ox for 50 shekels of silver, which would have been a normal price for about that amount of land. Now, later, David will buy the entire area of where Araunah owns here. He's going to buy that for 600 shekels of gold. Now, the area of where this threshing floor is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, you might remember, is the same mountain that Abraham took Isaac up to make sacrifice there before he was stopped by God and told him, of course, that what? That God himself would provide a lamb. Now, this is the future site of the temple. I told you there was something good that was going to come from this. David had within his heart the desire to build a house for God. Wasn't able to do it because of the sin that he committed there against Uriah the Hittite. But here's the good that comes out of it. You know, God shows him this place. David, this is where it's going to be. This is the house where you're going to build the house for me. Verse number 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So God was content. He accepted David's sacrifice. The plague was gone away from the land, not, of course, without much catastrophe as well. Now, it's going to be a couple weeks, of course, before we enter into this kind of Bible study again into the life of David. But really, we've only got about two more chapters as we go into 1 Kings, two more chapters of the life of David left as before Solomon becomes king himself. So we'll take a look at that here in a couple of weeks. We'll get back into that, and then again, we'll look into the Psalms as well. Let's all stand and...